My subject tonight is the goodness of God. It's an appropriate subject, and because our first son, Misty and I's first child, was born on 8/24/2009. He was 6.5 weeks early. My wife was in labor, preterm labor, for about 7 days beforehand. And yeah, it was quite an experience at the hospital. We had to be in a very, very little room. The labor and delivery room, it's very small. All the other rooms there are like kind of plush and spacious and everything. The husband actually gets his own bed and his own flat screen TV. But of course, my son here, who was definitely worth it, made it so that we couldn't be in one of those rooms. We had to be in a little room that was like a jail cell, okay? There's a very, very, very small TV up in the corner and a little handheld remote control that's next to the bed where if you stuck it next to your ear, you could kind of hear what was going on. And so it was a very small space for about a week, and my wife was in intense pain because her water had broke and they were trying to stop the baby from coming. And it was a long and complicated process. They had to inject her full of, like, magnesium, and they made her body feel like a jellyfish, and it was just a whole bunch of stuff in there. And so I was locked in there for 7 days with her, and God is good. So here he is, born 8/24/2009, 1 day exactly after my birthday, 6.5 weeks early, completely healthy. Now, normally when premature babies are born, they go to the NICU, which is the natal intensive care unit. And the major problem that a premature baby usually has is their lungs aren't developed enough. So they got to hook them up to oxygen. And you could have other problems like an undeveloped liver, which could cause severe jaundice and a whole bunch of stuff like that. And also eating. Like a lot of the times their stomachs aren't developed enough so that they have to actually get a feeding tube put in. So they immediately put a feeding tube in our baby here, but he didn't need it. He's a baby rhinoceros. He did not need it. And as soon as they tested his lungs immediately, his lungs were, I can't say fully developed, but he was breathing on 100% oxygen all by himself. And so that's a mini miracle. It's a mini miracle. Here's some more pictures of him in the NICU. Yeah, when they put the feeding tube in, he was getting little units of food, you know, for like about a day. And I just kept on saying, this kid does not need it. That's my son. If that's my son, he does not need something through his nose to help him eat. You know, and so they started bottle feeding him after, I think it was on the second day, and he took all of his food by bottles. I mean, imagine that. A week later, he grew over a pound in a week. And so that is another testimony to God's care over him, because usually premature babies, or babies in general, tend to lose weight right when they come out, and he just gained immediately. And so our prayers, thank you guys for all of your prayers and everything, that definitely had an effect. There he is, cute recruit. That says cute recruit on a shirt. Got a football helmet on the shirt. That's going to be my meal ticket. Train him from a young age. All right, and so there's your slideshow. Thank you, thank you. It is definitely he is a precious gift, a precious gift. And so it's kind of like we had this one picture, right, where I couldn't include it because I couldn't find it. We literally took 475 pictures of him at the hospital, so it's kind of hard to sift through that many pictures to find. But there was this one picture of Misty kind of like putting her forefinger onto his forefinger. Like he was reaching up a little bit, and Misty was putting her forefinger on it. And so it kind of looked like Michelangelo's rendition of the creation, you know. And that was kind of cool for me. I kind of had a, you know, good look at that. And I was like, you know, what a privilege it is to take part and partner with God in the act of creating another human being. I mean, it's awesome. I mean, the majestic beauty behind that whole thing is amazing. And then you got the weird part of it, like, I cannot believe this is another I made, you know what I mean? He's coming. It's crazy. But, you know, so there's a whole bunch of emotions surrounding it, but God is definitely good through the whole thing. And another thing about my son that really shows me a lot about the goodness of God is like, I mean, here is a creature that hasn't sinned yet. Here's a human being. He has not sinned yet. He has not committed his first sin. And so that's kind of intimidating in a sense. You know what I mean? It's like, how many sins have I committed? And now I'm supposed to care for this sinless. I mean, literally, I mean, that's not theologically incorrect. I mean, obviously he has a sinful nature, but he has not committed a sin yet. And so that's pretty deep when you think about that. You know, I mean, what a pure, like, I mean, I kind of, you know, I kind of had the Holy Spirit speaking to me, you know, you will not allow your frustration or your limitedness to affect the care on this baby. I mean, that baby's precious to God. And so I would see, me and my wife, like, looked at our son. He sometimes looks behind us and he smiles. I'm only wondering what the heck he's looking at. You know, and I mean, definitely it could be angels. It could be Jesus himself. You know, the connection that, you know, Adam and Eve had with God before the fall, before their fall into sin, was radical. And I think maybe babies have that same connection, possibly, with God in some kind of similar way, where that connection has not been severed by sin yet. And they're pure enough where, I mean, God blesses them with a kind of vision that can't happen when you've already taken part in sin. So anyway, that's pretty cool. The goodness of God, it summarizes all the moral attributes of God. God has two sets of attributes, according to theologians. You have the moral attributes and the metaphysical attributes. The metaphysical attributes of God would kind of be like God's mutant superpowers. The word metaphysical means above physical in the Greek, and so it's kind of like the underlying nature behind reality. And so when we talk about the metaphysical attributes of God, we're talking about his omnipotence, we're talking about his sovereignty, we're talking about his immanence, we're talking about his transcendence, and those sort of things. But we're going to talk about the moral attributes of God. They can all be summarized with one statement, and that statement is that God is good. Because the moral attributes of God would be God is loving, God is just, God is faithful, God is holy. And it's easy to understand this because if you flip it around the other way, you can say, okay, well, if God was not completely loving, then he wouldn't be good. If God was not completely just, then he wouldn't be good. If God was not completely righteous, then he wouldn't be good. Because anything less than perfect, and we're talking about, you know, I mean, not like halfway, we're talking about absolutely 100% perfect of all these attributes, of all these moral attributes, is not good. And so that's why the Bible says that only one is good, and that's God. Romans 3:10 and 11. Even the existence of evil is proof of God's goodness. In two ways, volition. The only reason why we can have free will, why we can make decisions, why we can exercise our will to do the things that we want, is because God has allowed us that choice, speaking collectively as human beings. The definition of evil is the choice away from God. It's the choice away from fellowship with God. It's the choice away from our intended purpose. And if so, God did not allow us that choice, then evil wouldn't exist. But since God allowed us the freedom of that choice in order so that we could truly love him and truly choose him, therefore, evil exists in the world. And obviously, we have the choice that the angels made before us, a third of them similar to us. And the other one is a standard. Evil shows us that obviously there must be some kind of standard of good. Because we wouldn't have this idea of universal evil. We wouldn't have this idea that what Hitler did was objectively, absolutely wrong unless there was some kind of standard of goodness in our hearts. And where do we get that from? I mean, if we are just, like, according to the theory of evolution, we're nothing but creatures who burbled up and then were able to fight against other creatures to survive. So according to the theory of evolution, what Hitler did was compatible with their view of reality. Now, however, we have something in our hearts that tells us that's wrong. And therefore, we know that there must be a good standard, an ultimate standard of good that exists, that we long for, but somehow we have fallen away from. Difficult circumstances in our life, such as, you know, going through the everyday grind and our own personal sin and evil that, you know, kind of impinges on us, all provide worthy challenges towards recognizing the goodness of God. We see this in the picture of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Here we have a people that was delivered out of Egypt by God through a series of drastic miracles, and they were brought out from Egypt into the wilderness of Canaan, and then we're going to go into the promised land according to the promise that God gave Abraham. Okay, but so we have this group, this pretty fairly substantial nation that was consistently not able to remember God's goodness on them because of the difficult circumstances that they went through. And consistently God would remind them, hey, I brought you out of the land of Egypt with miracles, signs, and wonders, out of the oppression of Pharaoh with these things. I did this for you. But the circumstance that Israel found themselves in the wilderness tended to skew their vision of God's goodness, and they actually begged to go back to Egypt. And sometimes that happens to us. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah makes five main points about, and of course we have 5 points, John, instead of three, but I'll just run over each point in about 3 minutes, so it doesn't really matter. I want to get out of here too. Isaiah 55 has some definite kind of, you know, real bite-sized nugget insight on how in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our own personal wilderness, we can still access and taste the goodness of the Creator that has been set in our hearts. Before I go into that, I'll just hook you up with a little nugget from Isaiah. Who knows that Christian comedians suck? Christian comedians are garbage. God is much funnier than Christian comedians, and he's actually much dirtier than Christian comedians too. I heard this joke. What was it? It was this Christian comedian who was up there, and he said something like, why do Christians walk in a single file line? And then like everyone's like, I don't know why that is. Because the path is narrow. I mean, that's pretty lame, wouldn't you say? That's pretty lame. And you had some giggles out there and everything like that, but no wonder these people are going home to turn on Chris Rock or whatever the case may be. God is funny. I mean, God's funny. And since we're in the book of Isaiah, I think I'll hook you up with my favorite funny instance from the Bible. The book of Isaiah was written in about anywhere from around, you know, say you had 710 to about 670 B.C. And this particular passage traced back to about 690 B.C. And in it, the prophet Isaiah records a very peculiar word to a Persian king named Cyrus that would live 2 centuries later and would play a part in delivering Israel from the hand of the Babylonians. And so this personal address to Cyrus says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now this is very weird, because most of the time when we talk about the anointed in the scripture, we talk about the Messiah, Yeshua of Israel. But here the Lord is directly addressing the anointed as Cyrus. So Cyrus is going to perform some magnificent task for the Lord. And he says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the tribes shall, and the gates shall not be shut. Okay, so he's going to loose the loins of kings. And you got to read this in the King James, because this really literally means that he's going to make kings take a dump on themselves. They're going to be so scared. So whatever God's going to do, whatever he's going to clear the way for Cyrus, somebody's going to crap on themselves, and this dude's going to come in and take over. And that's literally, I mean, that's from the Hebrew. I take it to Hayden to make sure that's the best translation, but so that's it, all right? And 150 years later, we have the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah in captivity, all right? And so they're in captivity here because of their disobedience. It's been 70 years, and so they're going to get delivered, okay? Well, actually, before we're going to trace back about 20 years before that. There's going to be an exchange of power while Israel's in captivity, between the Babylonians and the Persians. The Babylonian Empire is going to be wiped out. And so this is recorded in the book of Daniel. Daniel kind of teams with Isaiah in this prophecy. Everyone knows Daniel's favorite passage of the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5. Where these wicked Babylonian kings, led by wicked Babylonian king and his kind of cabinet, his name is Balthazar, is a real arrogant cat. And some of the Babylonian kings were actually good. Nebuchadnezzar turned out to be a good guy at the end, and gave Daniel a place of prominence in the empire and everything. And Daniel rose to the top. But this guy Balthazar was kind of like a real pain in the butt, and he was a real arrogant cat. And they were gathered around in their Babylonian palace, actually having a party with the elements from the temple. They were drinking wine, they were getting all messed up with the elements that were in the sacred temple that Nebuchadnezzar carried away from Judah in 586 BC. And so basically God says through the prophet Daniel, I mean, God breaks into their party and starts writing on the wall. While they're drinking out of stuff, starts writing on the wall. And the writing literally says, your number's up, fool. And when Balthazar sees the writing on the wall, it says that his loins were loosed. Daniel 5:5-6. So what did that what does that mean? It was a fulfillment of prophecy. He crapped on himself. And the next morning, Cyrus comes in with his army through the gates, okay, and takes over, gets this guy, slits his throat, and they move in and set up their empire, and Cyrus eventually lets them go back. According to the historian Josephus, Daniel actually read the scroll of Isaiah 45 to Cyrus when he came in. Like, check it out, I will make this king take a dump on himself. You will come in here. You are my anointed. You will let my people go. And so Cyrus actually was able to get everybody out, and the Jews were able to return to their homelands. That's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. So kind of cool little thing there. yeah. All right, Isaiah 55 is where we're at, and it says, Come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, buy milk, without money, without cost. Why spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness of the people, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations that know you not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and the purpose for which I have sent it. All right. And so we can taste the goodness of God five ways by this passage. The first is by receiving his provision. Verses 1 and 2 says again, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. See, what the fall has done to each of us is warp our sense of need. From this passage, we spend our money and we spend our resources on that which is not food and that which does not satisfy. And so, from an eternal perspective, we can obviously see the foolishness of kind of treating life like a game of Monopoly, like it's going to all go back in the box at the end anyway. Let's just go ahead and see what we can get. Obviously, this fall has warped our sense of need. It'd be like the insanity of like the picture, like if you can look for God's perspective of a businessman who goes out during his day and for 11 and 12 hours spends all of his time collecting earthly resources and denies relationship with his creator, doesn't have time for relationship with his people, and just spends all of his time trying to amass this worldly arsenal or whatever so that he can have it. It's just absolutely absurd when you think about it and when you see everything in the picture. But from an earthly perspective, we can see that man and want to be like him. We can see that woman and want to be like them. And so do we actually understand what it means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Last time I spoke, I talked about Blaise Pascal's famous quote, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. So we each, as individual creations of the Creator, have this God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by the person of Jesus Christ and revealed through the goodness of God in each one of us. And it's absolutely impossible to fill that need by anything else. However, unbelievers do it, and believers do it all the time. We tend to kind of just gravitate towards the temporal in order to seek fulfillment. I mean, like, we just equate stuff towards material goods or circumstances. We all do it. Oh, if I could only just have this, or if this went right for me, if I could just have this car, or, you know, if I was able to make this payment on time, or whatever the case may be, then my life would just be better in some way. I would be able to live the abundant life, or whatever the case may be. But the Word of God says that Jesus Christ and the person of Christ, somehow, like, when all these things are going on, what we need to be doing is fixating ourselves on Him somehow. And I guess we all do that in a different way according to the Scripture. I mean, some people just exercise their gifts differently in connecting with the Lord, but we need to connect with the Lord, and somehow that will be our provision that's talked about in Isaiah 55. You know, there's a brand of Christianity out today, obviously, that, you know, says that as long as you're a Christian and as long as you have enough faith, you'll drive a Mercedes and everything's going to be all cool. But, I mean, obviously, like, if you have a, you know, perspective of what's going on in the whole world, there's people dying for their faith in China that are way better Christians than us, and they don't even have bread to eat, you know. And so when we look in this, if we're able to look at ourselves as agents in a divine scheme and take a step back from where we are on this earth right now, if we can just not get so wrapped up in our circumstance, in our own personal wilderness, and fix our eyes on the Creator and kind of access that force that created matter, energy, space, and time, that raised Jesus from the dead, that gave us this wonderful book of the Bible, and that relates to us somehow, no matter what is going on, whether we get a piece of bread or not, or whether we get that payment paid or not, the goodness of God will become real to us. I read a story in the Fox's Book of Martyrs about this Chinese woman in the 19th century who was working in a print shop, in a communist print shop. She didn't have a Bible or anything. She was introduced to Jesus at a home church. She's working at this Bible in a print shop. They made her work, literally, I think it was like 16 or 17 hour days, and they starved her to death. And her testimony, after I think 6 or 7 years of working in that shop, was that she could see nothing for the past 4 or 5 years except for, like, wonderful gardens or whatever the case may be. And who knows, her mind probably was going or whatever. But the Lord was real to her in that situation. I mean, she could see nothing except for, like, you know, stuff that she could hardly even describe. She said she was raptured by the beauty of her visions of the risen Christ. And that was God sustaining her. But sometimes it's very hard for us to access those things living in the materialist climate that we live in right now. It's very difficult for us to access the goodness of God because we always can flip on the TV, we always can jump in our nice cars, get whatever we want to eat, and we have this level of comfort that kind of surrounds us, that prevents us from really accessing and tasting the goodness of God. So the moral of this sermon is to go home, get rid of everything you have, all right? Get rid of it all, bring it to my house, okay? I'll make sure it's okay. Yeah. And so we should be able to also, we're supposed to be able to transmit that goodness and that satisfaction that God brings to us, that transmit the goodness of God to others, because we can't just keep it to ourselves. When people see that we're content no matter what goes on, which I definitely haven't reached that point yet, but when people see that, then they will say, hey, who's this whatever, you know, God that you're serving? I know you go to church or whatever, because I want some of that too, because I'm about to kill somebody right now. You know what I mean? And so that's how kind of we spread the gospel through our lifestyle and spread the knowledge of the goodness of God. Absolutely. And I'm not going to get through all of this, but I want to just make two other points. Isaiah 55:4 says, speaking of King David here, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples." Of the people. And God is saying this about a man. Go read the account in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel of King David. Or just reread it. And see exactly who this guy was that God was raising up as this mighty leader and commander, and the one who would actually bring forth the lineage of the Messiah, and the one who the Messiah is going to come back and literally sit on a throne that bears his name, David. The sixth son of kind of a, you know, like an obscure clan out in the middle of nowhere, who was tending sheep and didn't have any kind of physically imposing thing to him, and he had a lot of character defects and flaws that would be made manifest even later after God had his hand on him for a long time. Sounds like one of us, you know? Well, at least one of you guys. I got a little more going for me. But sounds like one of us. But most Christians, I mean, most believers never realize the call of David that's on their own life. Never realize it. Don't see themselves, can't taste the goodness of God in their lives because they do not see themselves as God sees them. They don't see themselves as the Davidic figure that God wants to use. God's given each one of us a number of gifts. God's given each one of us a wealth of treasure that kind of sin creeps in and deludes us into the actual power of these gifts and the actual way that God wants to use us. And so it kind of warps our sense of, makes us feel insufficient, or even the stuff we do have, we're not qualified to use. And Lloyd Ogilvie, in a sermon at graduation 2 years ago at the King's College, kind of gave an analogy of a football field. And he said, the problem with the church today is that it's kind of like two football teams, and they're in the cold and they're huddled on the sidelines, and you have the coaches battling it out on the field. We have a lot of Christians that are on the sidelines, and one of the main reasons for that is because you have a lot of insecurity about how God wants to use the treasure that he's placed inside you. And a lot of the Christians are just too humble or too shamed or too indecisive or too crippled in their imagination to actually get out on the football field. And another problem is the pastors who are actually out on the football field, a lot of times it's just that we're the ones who are the most arrogant and just don't care. You know what I mean? We'll get out there and do it. And so you kind of have this thing where, you know, the New Testament model is for the equipping of the saints, is so that, you know, the pastors would, you know, come beside the rest of the people, and they would equip them and show them how to go out into their community and make disciples. And so that's what flourished the early church. Today, it's kind of like we have the opposite. It's like we have the pastors going out there trying to recruit as many people as possible to come sit next to the people at church. And we have people who never realize the goodness of God in their own lives because they waste their lives, they waste their gifts, they waste everything that God's given them, and they just want to they don't see themselves as that called person, that Davidic person. And it's really a shame. It's really a shame. So receiving the call that God has on your life, whatever that may be, to use the gifts that he has given you for his glory, is very important in understanding how good God is, effectively. We can also acknowledge God's goodness by his splendor in us. Isaiah 55:5 says, surely you will summon nations who know you not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for splendor is there is pa'ar. It means beautify and glorify. You know, the actual power that made the heavens and earth and raised Jesus from the grave is actually inside of us. One of the things that's very important to realize is that westernized consumerist Christianity is unbiblical. We can't get more of God's goodness. We can't get more treasure. It's not like there's nothing I can do when I leave here tonight that will get more treasure of God inside of me. The Holy Spirit has already taken up residence in me, believe it or not, and I have the power of heaven working inside of me, the treasure of heaven. All of God's love, all of God's mercy, all of God's righteousness is already inside me. He loves me so much. He loves me infinitely. There's nothing that I can do to make him love me more or love me less. I was in one of John's classes this last time, and we had several students in there who just really didn't understand this. I mean, really, really just didn't understand this. And what was making me kind of mad was that these are pastors. This is a seminary. These are pastors of congregations who are up there telling their congregants, literally telling them that there is going to be a new Jerusalem, and only the ones who really, truly, righteously love the Lord and display that in their lives are going to get to go there, and everybody else gets to populate the earth. I mean, other than the fact that's Jehovah's Witness theology, it really gives us a sense that we really need to do something in order to gain God's love and in order to gain acceptance, because Jesus is going to select out 5 out of 50 or whatever, and the rest of you guys, it's, you know, tough luck. And that's not, that is unbiblical. First of all, I mean, and it's very arrogant too. There's nothing that we don't have a good deed in us that could make God love us more. There's nothing that we can do that would make God say, wow, that's amazing. Hey, you know, I kind of like you for that, you know. There's nothing. You know, we're not, the Bible describes us as earthen jars. We have this treasure in earthen jars. The surpassing power is from God and not for us. 2 Corinthians 5:7. God is good even when we are not. We cannot keep the treasure that's inside us. If it was up to us to keep our salvation, all of us would be going to hell. We cannot earn more salvation. We cannot earn more of God's goodness. We cannot. But there is a way we can see more of God's goodness. And that's what I'm trying to get at right here, is that there is a way that we can take our eyes off of our circumstance. We can take our eyes off of our sin, our ineptitude, and we can behold God's goodness. And part of that is repentance. Isaiah 55:11 says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's definitely a key part of it, because when we're in a pattern of deliberate sin, it tends to bring shame, and shame tends to eat at each one of us and the fabric of our moral fiber and say, you know what, God is good, but I just don't deserve this right now. And a lot of that can, you know, there's definitely something going on spiritually behind the scenes where it gives the enemy access to us at those deep emotive levels where he's actually able to, like, you know, kind of what the Bible says, create a stronghold and take up residence in our thought processes and kind of dilute our sense of God's goodness, or at least his goodness towards us, or at least our deservedness of that goodness. Satan loves to remind us how we're not good enough to deserve the goodness of God. And what continued patterns of sin do is kind of reinforce that. And so God's given us the gift of repentance, where we can just, as 1 John 1:9 says, just confess our sin. And then he'll just go ahead and take it away from us. And I mean, not like he hasn't forgiven, not like sin's going to keep you out of heaven, but he'll lift that cloud, and we have to be really released into that so we can access the goodness of God. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin again, obviously. And the last point that Isaiah makes is that he compares, and this is very interesting. This is very interesting. He says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It won't return for me empty. Some versions say my word doesn't return void. That's where you get that famous saying that the word of God doesn't return void, from Isaiah 55:10. But it says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth. We have a description. I mean, we have a package description of the water cycle back here. We have this at least 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, where is this information coming from? He said, as it waters the earth and it goes back. I mean, the ancients, you know, like really knew that. I mean, a description of the water cycle. It's just one of those nuggets. God has his hand on the scripture a little bit for us to show, bam, you know, I give you a picture of the water cycle there. You've got to pay attention to that kind of stuff when you read the scripture, all right? Because, I mean, back here, we have people who thought the earth was flat. You'd run off the you know, side. They're not knowing about the water cycle here. And so, but anyway, and so he compares the word for that. He compares the word to that. So we have two things. Natural revelation, the revelation of God in creation. There's 50 billion trillion stars in this universe. Each one of them are life essential. Scientists now know that if we didn't have each one of those stars, we wouldn't have enough heavy elements, all the elements on the periodic table other than hydrogen and helium. We would not have enough heavy elements to produce life on anywhere in the planet, on anywhere in the universe. If there was more stars, we'd have too many heavy elements. It would be detrimental to life. And so we have that one of those delicate balances where you can actually look up at the stars at night and say, God created each one of these for me. It's just unbelievable. We access God. It's just right in front of our face. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. You can also see that in the micro levels with the complexity of DNA and all that other kind of stuff, that God's care, unbelievable care and custody in the created order, demonstrates his goodness towards us. And also special revelation, the Bible, 66 books, 40 authors, written over 2,000 years, and we understand it now as a love story directly from the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to us. A love story of redemption that has God's fingerprints, like we just saw with the water cycle, all over it. And it's just amazing. I'll give you a quick little nugget from Genesis 5, because this won't take long. There's a genealogy in Genesis 5 that actually, and this works from the Hebrew. I took Hebrew 3/4 last year. This actually works, okay? There's a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 that actually spells out the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. and it's coded by the meaning of the Hebrew names going one to the other. And it goes, Adam is man, Seth is appointed, Enosh is mortal, Canaan is sorrow, Mahalel means the blessed God, Jared means shall come down, Enoch means teaching, Methuselah means his death shall bring, Lamech means the despairing, and Noah means rest. If you put that together, we have this in the Jewish Bible. Man was appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. Look it up. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 32. The names are right in a row. You can do what you want with it. That's a good one for Jewish people. Yeah. I'm half Jewish. All right. And finally, the third revelation is the revelation of God in our own lives. What Exodus event has happened in our own? We each have a story. We each have a story of God's deliverance that we tend to lose along the way, lose track of, that God is trying to bring us back to. When the Israelites stumbled into sin in the wilderness, God would consistently remind them through Moses and Aaron, check it out, what I did for you in bringing you out of Egypt with miracles, signs, and wonders, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What did I do for you? And I want you to fixate on that. Because, I mean, we have a great God who's going to be performing miracles for, you know, in the new creation for eternity. And he's given us a taste of that in each one of our lives. And each of those points of connection that we have, we need to go back to when we're struggling, whether it be with sin or doubt or just kind of, you know, a little angry throughout the day or whatever, or feeling distant from God or not accessing the goodness of God like we can. We can always look back to those points in our lives and say, man, where would I have been if God didn't step in there? Or, wow, I know God exists personally, not from a book or not from nature, not from the universe, but because this happened to me. And I know God cares about me because of this. Those personal points of connection. We need to run back there, and we need to not forget the Exodus events in our own lives so that we can realize and taste the goodness of God, which summarizes all of his moral attributes. Thank you very much, and I'd like to pray for each of you and myself and my wife and child at home right now. Lord, we lift ourselves up to you collectively. We ask, Jesus, that you would unshroud our minds, Lord, uncover our hearts to your goodness, Lord. Please, Lord, holistically just touch us, Lord. Give us a sense of who you are towards us relationally. And I know, Lord, that our minds are too feeble to grasp that, but please expand them enough so that we can just get that gift, get that taste from heaven, Lord God, of your goodness. And please empower us, Lord. Empower us to revel in your revelations, to receive your provision, to respond to your call, to acknowledge the splendor that you've given to us and thank you for that, and not try to get more or keep what we have, but know that it's kept in you. Give us the ability to repent when we need to of our of those things that did hinder our walk. And also, God, just give us a sense, Lord God, that you will take care of us and our loved ones according to who you are and not what we can do for you. In Jesus' name, amen.